Romans. Book of Romans, the 12th chapter. Romans chapter 12, we'll begin reading at verse 14 and follow through to 21, and we'll be focusing this morning on verses 14 through 18. Hear now the inspired word of God. Bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and even as we do, as we've read this text, we admit right up front, Father, that as we read this, this is troubling. Father, you are asking us to do some things that are difficult at best and sometimes seemingly impossible. And yet, Father, your instructions are clear. They're unequivocal. And so we would simply ask now that you'd be pleased through the preaching of the word to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, that we might come to understand what you're saying to us, that by understanding it, that we would apply it to our lives, that we might change, and that as a result, we would become more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. You know, one of the big debates that's facing our country today, other than health care, which we're not going to be discussing today, is the treatment of the terrorists in Guantanamo. Great disagreement. And the disagreement lies in, do they receive the same treatment as citizens of the United States? Are they entitled to due process? Are they to be treated as enemy combatants? So what do we do with these people? And then even the treatment of them as they are in Guantanamo. What is right? What should we do? And there's great debate over that. And even within the Christian church, you're going to find some great disagreements. Well, one of the things that has come to light is that people are accusing the United States of violating the Geneva Conventions. Now, just in case you're not that familiar, the Geneva Conventions are actually made up of four separate conventions that started back in the 1800s and were brought together as basically one convention in 1949 in the aftermath of World War II. 194 nations gathered together to discuss what is the proper treatment of prisoners of war. In fact, Article 27 of the Fourth Convention says in part this: protected persons are entitled in all circumstances to respect for their persons, their honor, their family rights, their religious convictions and practices, and their manners and customs. They shall at all times be humanely treated and shall be protected especially against all acts of violence or threats thereof and against insults and public curiosity. And then it goes on to detail particular treatment of women, particular treatment of the aged, and those who might be physically ill. And the purpose of the conventions are rather obvious. You know, when you're engaged in warfare, you are trying to kill the enemy and they are trying to kill you. There may be great and noble reasons and causes behind the war, but on the field of battle, it just boils down to this. You're the enemy, I want to kill you, I'm your enemy, you want to kill me. Kill or be killed. So when a member of the opposing army, or navy, or whatever is captured, there are a lot of emotions involved. This is a person who I have in my custody now, who a few moments ago was trying to kill me. What do you do with him now? The natural inclination is I want to do that person harm. He was shooting at me. I want to get revenge. Maybe I even saw one of my comrades fallen by his very bullet. And so the Geneva Conventions are rules of warfare, so to speak, and to mandate what do we do with these people? Because clearly we don't want to be in the hands of people acting purely on emotion. Now, as we come to our text this morning, we find that the Bible mandates that in spiritual warfare, the Christian must go even further with his enemies. Remember what we've been studying. We're in the book of Romans, and we've moved from the doctrinal section, the first 11 chapters, into what we call the more practical side. How does all this great doctrine that we've been studying for about 2 years now, how does this apply to you and I as we go out into the world and in our daily life? And we see that at the foundation of the teaching of Paul, the essence of it, which shouldn't surprise us, but the essence of it is the gospel, and at the heart of the gospel is the word love. The natural tendency we've seen is for all mankind to love himself and to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. We've seen that the number one commandment, however, is to contradict that, and the number one commandment in all of Scripture is to love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then we've seen that an outworking of that is that we are to love each other more than ourselves. And we've spent some time addressing how we should treat one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. The fact that we are one in Christ, the great doctrine that Paul has taught of our union with Christ, takes on great meaning in this regard. Because if you and I are one in Christ, that means that we are one with each other, then how we treat one another is radically different. But now Paul takes even a little bit more of a turn, and he's picking up on the words of Christ that we read earlier in Matthew chapter 5, and he tells us how do we treat our enemies. And it's not something that's easy to accept. In fact, you heard me pray that I'm going to be very honest with you. When I read this for the very first time after I'd become a Christian, I said, what? Because I don't know about you, but it completely goes against my nature. And unfortunately, this teaching has been exaggerated in both directions. But what did Jesus say? Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And then Paul brings us to this whole section that we're going to be looking at over these next 2 weeks in Romans 12. In verse 14, he says this. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. And now that's only the beginning of Paul's teaching, because it gets harder as we go along. Now how do we handle this teaching? For it seems to contradict the fact that the enemies of God are to be defeated. We just sung several songs. We sung them out of Mighty Fortress. We sang Onward Christian Soldiers. And by the way, you have to love Onward Christian Soldiers. I hope you don't look at that as though that's strictly a Sunday school song. That song contains some of the greatest biblical doctrine of almost any song you can sing, and gives you a biblical worldview on how you and I are supposed to act in the world. We are to be those who go forth as an army, a victorious army, conquering and overcoming evil. That's the essence of that song. And that's exactly what the Scripture tells us. The very gates of hell cannot prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. And we've got to have that as our attitude. And so now we come where Paul's telling us, but wait a minute, how can we be an army conquering and defeating Satan, and we're told that Satan will flee from us, how do we handle this teaching? We're even told, and if you remember, only a few months ago, I did a whole message on the imprecatory Psalms. And how, and you know, it's my view of Scripture that those Psalms are applicable for today. We should be praying those imprecatory Psalms and praying for the collapse of Satan's kingdom and calling down curses of God upon it. How do we reconcile that with this? Well, there's a few things to consider. And first, let me say that you're not going to get a full picture of this just this morning. This portion of Scripture is just too large and there's too much in it, so I'm not trying to convince people to come back next week, but but it's going to be part one and part two. I'm not going to do a cliffhanger, you know, like the old serials do, but I just want to let you know up front, there's no way that I can do this in one session. So we're going to begin to look at it, and the first thing that we need to understand, and I'm going to reiterate this, is that you are indeed engaged in spiritual warfare. If you're a Christian, you are in spiritual warfare. Now, we did a couple messages on this only a few months ago, but it bears looking into. And then secondly, we are commanded to win the war. And we're going to look at that. So first, let's look. We are in spiritual warfare. There is a cosmic battle that is raging around us at all times. And you know, every time I mention this, I just think of the prophet, the Old Testament prophet, whose servant said, "But Lord, looking at the battle, at the army that was surrounding Israel, he says, there's so many of them." And then you remember what he did? He says, "Lord, open his eyes." And the Lord opened his eyes to see, and he saw around him a mighty spiritual army that dwarfed the army of the oppressors. We can't always see that, but you need to understand that there is a cosmic spiritual battle going on even as we are seated here today. And if you forget this, it is almost certain that you will become a casualty of the war. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." And then verse 12 is very important. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." That lays it out. Since the fall, the promise of the Redeemer to come in Genesis 3:15, since that time, Satan has tried to win this war. He has worked behind the scenes to try to prevent Christ from coming into the world to begin with. When there was talk of a deliverer in Egypt, he caused Pharaoh to kill all the male children by throwing them into the Nile River. Then he seduced the Israelites when they came into the Promised Land, and he seduced them into Moloch worship. And the Israelites were sacrificing their children on the altar of Moloch. He caused Herod to kill the children under 2 years old when he heard that the Christ had been born in Bethlehem. But Satan failed at every turn, and Christ defeated him at the cross. Satan is now a defeated foe, and he knows it. Yet the battle rages. You know, there's an old saying, there is no more dangerous animal than a wounded one. And Satan, though he knows he's going down to defeat, and though he knows he will be cast into the lake of fire at the end of the age, he still seeks to destroy whatever he can get his hand on. And so he's seeking to attack the children of his enemy. Now, he knows that he can't pluck you out of the hand of Christ. He knows that. But he will do whatever he can to do to render you unfit for duty and useless to the kingdom of God. You see, the war that you and I are a part of is a cosmic battle of good and evil. And our enemy is a powerful one. Remember what Peter said in his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 8. He tells us to be of sober spirit, to be on the alert, because our adversary, our enemy, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And we've also studied just recently, in fact, that the spiritual battles are fought on three fronts. We face the world, the flesh, and the devil. There are times when a Christian can feel overwhelmed by the battle that he finds himself in. There are times when it seems that the odds are against us, and sometimes it even seems like it's too great. There are times when it seems like those closest to us can be our greatest enemies. There are times when the Christian feels like throwing in the towel and giving up. But that's not an option. Christ didn't give us that option. Because as strange as it may seem, he commands us to win the battle. Look at the first phrase of the last verse in our text. I'm talking about verse 21. And let me say this too at this point. Verses 14 to 21, I think you have to take those as a package. You can't isolate these. These are not individual things. This is a whole package, and I hope you'll see that by the time we finish. But look at the first phrase of the last verse, verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil. That's a command. It's in the imperative. And the specific command of Scripture is that we, in fact, are to overcome evil, not be overcome by it. In other words, simply put, we are to win over evil. Evil loses. Christians win. 1-0. It's a command. It's not an option. Paul doesn't say this. He doesn't say, you know, as you're going through life, it would be a good thing if you overcome evil. No. He says, do not be overcome by evil. It's a command. You know, if you're a Christian, in other words, you are expected to win in your battle with evil. Interestingly enough, in the seven letters to the churches of Jesus Christ, seven letters to the churches in Revelation, the letters Jesus wrote, the promise is given to those who overcome. I'm going to read, not the whole letters, I'm going to read just some excerpts. In Revelation 2:7, this is the letter to the church in Ephesus. Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. In Revelation 2:11, this is to the church in Smyrna. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Revelation 2:17, this is from to the church in Pergamum. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. In Revelation 2:26 and 27, this is to the church in Thyatira. And he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. Revelation 3:5, this is to the church in Sardis. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments. I will not erase his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Revelation 3:12, to the church in Philadelphia. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He will not go out from it anymore, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out from heaven, from my God and my new name. And then lastly, Revelation 3:21 to the church in Laodicea. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Each one of those promises is given to the Christian. When it says to he who overcomes, the overcomer there is the Christian, because each one of those promises are things that every Christian is promised with your salvation. So in other words, you as a Christian are expected to be an overcomer. In other words, Jesus Christ expects his church to win. And let me say this too, neutrality is not an option. Peaceful coexistence is not an option. You cannot settle for a ceasefire. In fact, the call of Scripture is to be aggressive against the enemy, to go into enemy territory and to win it for Christ. That is the goal of evangelism, to bring the captives the good news of Christ and to set them free. And the prize is the soul of the person who is won to Christ. And why shouldn't we expect that Christ would command us to win? Because he's given us everything we need. He hasn't left us ill-equipped. Firstly, he saved us from death's grip ourselves. And then in John 17, he has prayed for us. And by the way, John 17 should be a regular part of your devotional life. At least once a month. That's where Jesus prays for you and I specifically. And you got to read what he prays for. He's given us all the power we need because he has given us the Holy Spirit who indwells us and empowers us for ministry in a way that the Old Testament saints didn't have. I mean, we look at the mighty deeds of those Old Testament prophets, those Old Testament saints. You've got a greater opportunity. You have the Word of God in its completion, and you have the Holy Spirit poured out upon you in an unbelievable way. And then he set the example in his own life. And then he's given us a plan in his word to succeed in this life. But you know, we're not just left with the command to win. Imagine being on a team and asking the coach, okay, what do you want us to do, coach? We're getting ready to go into the big game. This is Super Bowl. What do you want us to do? Just go out there and win. That it? What's the plan? No, just go win. Well, how long would that coach have a job? Wouldn't probably last the day. You would expect more. And of course, we're not left in the dark either. We are given a plan and a secret weapon to win the battle. And the text tells us what that secret weapon is. It's given to us in the last phrase of the last verse, verse 21. He says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That is a nuclear weapon in the arsenal of the Christian. Paul says, in the battle of life, in the spiritual war that we are all engaged in, the ultimate weapon is the power of doing good. And in these 8 verses are practical steps that tell us how to overcome evil by doing good. So remember, as we go through this, we are in war, a spiritual war. We're commanded to win, and here now we're given our battle plan, our strategy as to how you and I are to negotiate our way through life in the spiritual war and to come out winners. That's exactly what Paul is doing here. So the first thing that we see as we begin is this. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. Let me summarize it this way. Change the way you think. The natural order of things is to bless your friends and curse your enemies. And we are called to communicate with our enemies in a way that we will be effective in spiritual warfare. We are called to make a radical change in our natural way of thinking. When someone persecutes you, you are not allowed to curse them. Now notice something too. Paul doesn't say, if you're persecuted. It's a foregone conclusion that if you're a Christian, you will suffer some sort of persecution. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, and indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus said in John 16, verse 33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. And what Paul is telling us is the curse is not an effective weapon in gaining victory. And blessing, or doing good instead of cursing, is an aggressive action. It's not passive. You know, just as turning the other cheek is not passive. In fact, you know what? Let me just pause here for a moment, because we read that portion of Scripture this morning again in Matthew 5, which dovetails with everything that we've learned here. So many people have a wrong idea of what turning the other cheek means. Let me just say this. The idea of turning the other cheek, you're not turning it so that you can get slapped again. That's not the whole idea. Because if you think about it, that would be tempting the person to sin. He sins first by slapping you. You're not going to tempt it. It's not like, you slap me on the cheek. Hey, go ahead. Do it again. I dare you. No. Do you know what the idea? You know what? If you understand, take that in the context in which he's giving it, the heart of the law. What Jesus is telling you is, because it's in the same section of Scripture where he's talking about, if you're compelled to go a mile, go two. Guy asks for your shirt, give him your coat. What he's saying is, if somebody slaps you on the cheek, you need to confront them and explain to them that what they've done is wrong. And then say, turn the other cheek. You know, you slap this one, you should be kissing this one. Now, that's a little paraphrase. But that's the idea. To show them the error of their way so that now they can do good. Because that's the whole goal, is to translate the person and get the person from being your enemy towards being your friend. And that's what we're going to see here. And in doing that, you can't curse somebody and expect that you're going to do any good. The Christian is called to handle persecution like Christ did. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. Peter says this, "For you have been called for this purpose." Listen carefully. Notice these words. "For you have been called for this." Part of your calling, in other words, part of your salvation, part of the reason that God has called you, "since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return while suffering. He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." You see, Christ had every legal right to call down judgment on his enemies right at the moment. But he didn't. He had other thoughts in mind. He was going to overcome evil with good. Jesus took the greatest criminal act in the history of the world, the only truly, completely heinous crime, and that was his own crucifixion, his own death at the hands of sinners. And he took that greatest of all crimes and turned it around to be the greatest act of good ever committed by any person in the history of this world. Because by that act, untold numbers of people are being saved. Christian, how do you think about your enemies? How is your mouth? What comes out of your mouth when you're persecuted? Are you winning or losing the battle in this area of your life? Here is step one. Change the way you think about engaging in spiritual warfare. Charles Hodge said on this, he said, "It is not sufficient to avoid returning evil for evil, not even to banish vindictive feelings. We must be able to sincerely desire their happiness." Second step. Verse 15, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." And what Paul is saying here is basically this. We need one another. In the context of an army, spiritual warfare, you must rely on your fellow soldiers. God created man to be a social creature. Right in the garden, he made it very clear after he created Adam. It's not good for the man to be alone. And so he gave them the helpmeet very specifically, but he's made us all social creatures. And the battle that we are engaged in is bigger than one person can bear. You must enter into one another's lives to the point that you share their emotions. When something bad happens to a brother or a sister, can you honestly weep as though it has happened to you? You know, sometimes just sitting with someone and letting them cry on your shoulders is all they need. You know, there are circumstances where words sometimes are just not even appropriate. And I want to caution you, too, when you go to somebody who is grieving, don't think you have to wax eloquent. Sometimes the last thing they need, you know, when somebody has lost a precious loved one, you know, sometimes, they're in a far better place now. You know, they know that. If they're a Christian, they know that. You know what they need? An arm on the shoulder. Lean down. Just cry with them. Just cry with them. That's all they need. And then when something good happens, can you rejoice as though it has happened to you? You know, sometimes this is harder than weeping with somebody. You know, it's so easy to be envious, isn't it? Remember the three parables, the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son. Each one, after the woman found the lost coin, she called up everybody. I found it. I found what I'd lost. And same thing with the shepherd and the sheep. I found the sheep that was missing. And the son, remember the father. He threw that feast. He threw a great feast because his son, the son whom he loved, had returned home. But the older brother was envious. Are you an older brother? Or are you part of the revelers, the feasters? You know, let me say something here, too. In order to do this, you have to really love the person. I want to refer back a little bit because, again, Paul, you know what I think of the Apostle Paul. Being a logic teacher, I'm always fascinated by the logic of Paul's arguments. You can't do this if you have hypocritical love. Remember, we addressed hypocritical love even just last week. Remember what he said in verse 9? Let love be without hypocrisy. Oh, I've really enjoyed our discussions on this. Boy, last week at prayer meeting, we were going to review verses 9 through 13. We got to let love be without hypocrisy. That's as far as we got. We had some tremendous discussion on it. You can't weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice if you love them hypocritically. It's so easy to say, I love you. Yes, you're a brother and sister in Christ. I love you. It's another thing to mean it from your heart. Hypocritical love is a killer in the body of Christ. Loving somebody means truly being able to forgive somebody. And forgiving from your heart. Not holding grudges. You can't weep with somebody who weeps and rejoice with somebody who rejoices if you don't really love them from inside. And I'm not merely talking about going through the emotions. I mean, going through the motions. But from the inside, praying and developing a love, even though that person may stomp on your feet over and over again. It means making yourself vulnerable to that person. Because as Jesus taught the disciples, when Peter said, well, Lord, how many times do I have to forgive when my brother sins against me? Seven times? And Jesus says, not just seven times, but 70 times seven. You know what? Each one of us in this room has feet of clay. And no matter how hard we try, we're going to step on toes, aren't we? We're going to step on toes. And we are called to make ourselves vulnerable to having our toes stepped on. Even as Jesus said, if you're slapped in the face, turn the other cheek. Now, you're instructing them to kiss it, but guess what? You may have it slapped again. And what do we do then? Oh, then you curse them. No. I fulfill my obligation of the law, right? Then we all become lawyers, right, Dave? Now, how many times do we get slapped? 70 times 7. As many times as is necessary to try to instruct and win your brother. There can be no division in the body. And we continue in the next verse, which really picks up, and I think you can see that this is exactly what Paul has in mind. Look at verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. There's three basic commands in this verse. First, be of the same mind one to another. You know, having the same mind does not mean that we think alike. In this context, it means the inner attitude, as Paul says in Philippians 2:5, have this mind or this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. There must be unity. Even as we sang in Onward Christian Soldier, one in hope, one in doctrine, one in charity. I mean, that's how the church should be identified. We have the same source of truth. We all read the same Bible. We have the same power, the Holy Spirit. We have the same fundamental goal, and that's glorifying God. We have the same enemy, Satan. What this attitude is what we've called biblical one anothering. Entering into one another's lives and being there for that person. And you can't do that long distance. You've got to get to know the person and love the person. It's all those passages that call upon us to encourage one another, love one another, edify one another, build up one another, and all along those lines. Second thing in that verse is, do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. We saw this right at the beginning of this chapter. In verse 3, remember Paul said, through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. And he's saying basically the same thing. Don't be haughty in mind. Pride is one of the greatest causes of defeat in the lives of Christians. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. You know, the scripture is full of admonitions against pride. Don't think more highly of yourself. Don't sit at the best places. Put others first. Jesus described himself as meek and lowly. And our example is to follow him and put others first. And then the text says, do not be wise in your own estimation. You know, one of the things that enabled U.S. troops to so severely defeat the Iraqis in the first Gulf War was the pride and arrogance of Saddam Hussein. I don't know if many of you are not old enough to remember that, but those who are, remember. I mean, Saddam Hussein, he thought he had it. He thought he had the best army and we couldn't touch him. It's also one of Satan's greatest tools. Don't think you're the only one with a pipeline to God. You need the wise counsel and advice and teaching of other mature believers in the congregation. You know, when someone says, I alone have the truth, watch out. Heresy's around the corner. How many people have predicted the end of the world? And some even with arrogance. And if you examine their doctrine, you will find that that's not the only place that they have error. That's one of the reasons for studying church history. I have to tell you this. I find great comfort in coming into this pulpit, because let me tell you this too, and for those of you who don't know, I enter this pulpit with fear and trembling every time I stand here. Don't get me wrong, I enjoy standing in front of a crowd of people. Just catch me at a school function and you'll see the ham that I can be. But this is different. This is not standing in front of a group of people. I'm up here to preach the Word of God. That scares me to death. And I don't take it lightly. I pray my heart out before every time I come up here that I'm not teaching you error, that I'm not lapsing into something that I shouldn't, or that I'm not doing it in pride and arrogance, but as a fellow traveler. And one of the things that I get great comfort from is knowing that the way I understand the scriptures and the way I teach is the same thing that Jonathan Edwards taught. It's the same thing that Charles Spurgeon taught. It's the same thing that John Calvin taught. And in essence, it's the same thing that Augustine believed. And I can trace the theology that goes all the way back to the Apostle Paul. And so when I study the hard parts of Scripture, it's a comfort and a confirmation to know I'm not alone. I'm not the first one who has preached these doctrines. The vast majority of churches in America today are teaching doctrine that didn't exist prior to 1830. That would scare me to death. You see, besides needing one another in emotional and physical times of trial, we need the spiritual gifting of God's saints, and throughout the ages, to keep us from going astray in our doctrine as well. One of the things I do when I preach, I'm going to give away a little secret here, is if you notice that when I preach, you know, I'm constantly looking around from side to side. Some of you I even catch eye contact with, you know, on occasion. Don't be nervous when I do that. I'm not preaching directly to you. But you know what I'm doing? I'm looking. And I'm seeing facial expressions. Do you understand what I'm saying? Am I saying something? And there's some of you that are very expressive, you know. There's some people that all of a sudden I'll say something, I'll see somebody go. Well, that's helpful to me because then I know I need to explain that a little bit further. So step two is that we need to be involved in one another's lives as believers. There's no such thing as lone rangers in the kingdom of God. Third step, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Now this is what we call a universal negative. Never to anyone. That means there is no exception to this rule. You know, the mentality of our day is basically this. I don't get mad, I get even. And that's not acceptable in the fight against evil. You know, we always come up with, whenever I say this, I always get people, well, what about the most horrible example? Someone kills a child. Doesn't the father have a right to hunt that person and kill them? No. This is a universal negative, no exceptions. We're going to see, just in verse 13, only in 2 weeks from now, that God gives some very special rules for governments. And how we respond to governments and what the role of the government is. What Paul is talking about here is you and I as individuals, as members of the kingdom, and there's no exceptions. Second half of the verse tells us, how can we do this? How can we get to the point where we never pay back evil to anyone? Because we respect what is right in the sight of all men. You know, a more literal and perhaps even a better translation of that verse could be translated this way. Make plans to do what is right in the sight of all men. In other words, plan ahead. If you make no provision for the tough times when they come, you will respond instinctively, and guess what? Most often we respond in sin. You need to plan ahead. You need to plan what your response will be. Romans 13:14 tells us this. Make no provision for the flesh. You need to practice godliness. If you have sinful habit patterns in your life, you need to plan ahead to get rid of them. What are you going to do and how are you going to do it? And then do it well. We are to practice godliness in such a way that men will have to acknowledge that you have done right in the sight of God. You know what? When you do this, they may even disagree with you. But they will look at you and they say, you know what? I disagree. But I've watched this person and their actions are so pure, so unselfish. They're so like Christ. I gotta say you did a good job. You handled it well, even though I might disagree with you. You know, evil, basically, is not in the arsenal of the Christian soldier. No, never. And then the fourth, in the midst of war, peace is the goal. And that's actually what I've entitled this message. Look at verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. You know, in the midst of Paul's exhortation to root out evil, to destroy it, to be aggressive, even violent in a spiritual sense, we must remember that the goal is peace. You know, and I think too many Christians get sidetracked and they never see the goal. They only see the war. And they believe if you're not stirring up trouble, then you're compromising. That's not the message of Scripture. The goal of overcoming evil is to establish peace. Evil is the enemy of peace. But as we've seen clearly, it's not peace at any price. There must never be compromise of truth. But the goal must be kept in its proper perspective. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 14, pursue peace with all men. Peace is to be pursued. It's desirable. And in fact, Paul said to Timothy in his second chapter, first book, first of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. And then Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. But notice something here. This is not a universal statement. In fact, Paul qualifies the statement, so far as it depends on you. In other words, if sin is the cause of the conflict, don't let it be your sin. You are not responsible for the other person's action. You may find yourself embroiled in great turmoil, and if it's not your fault, you're not the one who's in sin. You are not responsible. You're responsible for your oaths, for your own. Proverbs 16:7 says, when a man's ways please God, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. You know, one of the crucial steps in overcoming evil is keeping your eyes on the goal. And the goal is peace. Let me ask you, does this reflect your life? Will people say about you that you are a peacemaker? Or do they look at you as somebody who stirs up trouble? You know, one of our kids, when they were smaller, I don't remember which one it was, had a little T-shirt that says, here comes trouble. Even if I didn't, I wouldn't put the name for it anyway. That would be cruel. Sometimes Christians can go around and have a spiritual T-shirt. Here comes trouble. What is your reputation, both inside and outside the kingdom of God? If you're not overcoming evil, perhaps you're not focused on the true goal. You know, now this morning we've looked at just the first few verses, four steps in overcoming evil. And again, this whole thing is not going to make sense. There's still some loose ends that we'll tie in next week, hopefully. We've seen that we're commanded to win the battles we face. We've seen that our strategy is far different from secular warfare. We're told that we are to overcome evil with good. And in fact, we're going to see next week how that truly is the ultimate weapon. It is, in fact, the nuclear arsenal of the Christian in a spiritual sense, is this idea that we overcome evil with good. We're told to bless those that persecute us. Never to repay evil for evil to anyone. No, never. And we're told to remember that the goal is peace. So how are we doing? I would be remiss if I didn't ask each and every one of you, including myself, to evaluate ourselves based upon this difficult teaching of the Apostle Paul. Are we truly peacemakers? Are we loving our enemies in these ways? Are we establishing peace? Are we always looking to be the peacemaker? Are we overcoming evil with good. And then, just a word to those here this morning who may not be saved, who may not be Christians. I'm sure that you struggle with these same things that we do. You will never gain victory unless you have the power from Jesus Christ. And the very first person you need peace with is peace with God. And that peace with God is only available through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I would call on you to repent of your sin. Acknowledge Him as Lord and Savior. Have faith in Him. Believe. And come into the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before You, and once again, Father, we acknowledge that this is difficult teaching. It certainly goes against our natural inclinations and our natural desires. But Your Word is clear. It's true. Father, I would pray for each person in this room, the preacher first and foremost, that, Father, You'd be pleased by the aid of Your Holy Spirit to grant us the ability to do what You have commanded us to do. That, Father, You would have us be those who are overcoming evil with good. Father, help us to love one another with the love of Jesus Christ. Father, help us to enter into the lives of one another, to weep with those that weep, to rejoice with those that rejoice. Help us, Father, to love even our enemies. And then I would pray for those who might be here who don't know You, that, Father, this morning You would be pleased to take the heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they may be able to repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.